You have the subject there, the story of the Reformed faith, and the first part this week. Many Christians, perhaps some of you among them, can testify to something that was, if not a sudden, a dramatic experience, nonetheless, a transition in their Christian life that produced the most influential and wide-ranging results in their daily living. And that was a time or a period in which they became aware of the heritage of their faith, of the whole system or body of teaching that our church is committed to and that the Bible contains. There is, in many people's lives, a transforming and a liberating experience of discovering the wonderful richness and consistency, the depth and the height, the length and the breadth of Christian teaching. I would love to think that our studies in the stories of the Reformed faith excite some of you in that way. If you have already seen in large measure what that biblical faith is, then you will enjoy looking at it again, and I'm sure that there is room for you to increase in your knowledge and appreciation of it. Tonight, though, is a sort of introductory talk, and for reasons that will be obvious, I hope, I've called it Branches and Dials. What I'm trying to do here is to find a sensible starting point. See, perhaps the very title makes you ask questions. What do you mean, the Reformed faith? Why not talk about Christianity, the story of Christianity, the story of Christian teaching? Well, to that we would probably say, and I guess you would agree, well, unfortunately, the word Christian or Christianity or Christian teaching covers such a multitude of sins these days that you really have to go beyond that and explain what sort of Christianity, what sort of Christian teaching you mean. Somebody, on the other hand, may bridle a little and say, the Reformed faith, isn't that just Calvinism? All these talks and lectures about Calvinism. Well, I'm not ashamed of the word Calvinism, but I've deliberately not used it in the title. For one thing, as we shall see, the Reformed faith didn't start with Calvin. It was at least as far back as St. Paul. But anyway, isms are usually a bad idea. You know, humanism. Humans, well, they're all right, usually, some of them are, but when you get humanism, you get something that's obsessed with the human to the neglect of God, or to the neglect of other things. Or take communism. Nothing wrong with community, but communism, certainly in the form we've seen it, tends to drive that ruthlessly through. And in that sense, we can the word Calvinism can be used in a bad way. There are some people that get more obsessed with Calvin than they are with Christ, more obsessed with certain documents of Calvinism than with the Bible itself. So lest there be any misunderstanding, we'll leave that word aside. Somebody else may say, well, what about that lovely old phrase, the doctrines of grace? Isn't that what we're talking about when we talk about the Reformed faith? Well, nothing wrong with the doctrines of grace, but as a title for the Reformed faith, it's too limited. It doesn't cover the whole range of biblical teaching, the whole body that we're going to be looking at. Sometimes, not certainly in this benighted country, but in many places, you might hear the word Presbyterianism used as a synonym for the Reformed faith. If I say the word Presbyterianism to you, that probably immediately makes you think of sort of church government and running the church and ruling the church. But in many countries, Presbyterianism really is a synonym for Calvinism or for this whole system of teaching and way of life that we call the Reformed faith. You see, there's a problem. Just what title do we use? I've chosen the title the Reformed faith, and I hope that will become clearer tonight as we go on. First question I want to ask, though, and remember that this first talk is trying to set things in context, is where does this Reformed faith fit in to the rest of Christianity? It's very important, I think, that we keep an overall perspective. If you turn to the back of that blue sheet, the front of your notes tonight, you'll find some diagrams. First one is of a tree. If you like, the tree of the Christian church. The bottom, it begins, say, the days of the apostles, the early church, and then these various splits from the early church, the Montanists and other groups. Then the great division between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western church. Then the splits of the Lutherans, the Anglicans, congregations, so on, going off, Roman Catholics up that way. You can draw a map, if you like, of the church throughout the centuries. It gets to look a bit like a network southeast map in the end. It gets rather tangled and complicated. That's one way of saying, well, where's this Reformed faith we're talking about? Here we are, here's a branch at the top marked Presbyterian Reformed. The trouble with saying where do we fit in and using the sort of tree of the Christian church diagram is that it suggests that we are very much a little fringe group, just a twig on this massive tree of Christian teaching and Christian living. Also, the problem with it is that it fails to do justice to the rich heritage of our Reformed faith. If you read through, if you go in any Reformed Christian's library and look at the books that are there, not in the unapproved section, but in the approved sections, you'll find, or you're very likely to find, for instance, the Confessions of St. Augustine, who was way back here in the early centuries. You're very likely to find a book or two by Martin Luther. He was a Lutheran, if anybody was, I suppose. Moving on a bit, you'll find books by J.C. Ryle, Jim Packer, Anglicans. You might well find, if you go into many a Reformed church, the people singing a hymn by Charles Wesley. When I wanted to illustrate a point in the Heidelberg Catechism lecture the other day, what better to quote than Wesley's "No Condemnation Now I Dread"? And then, of course, we've all got Spurgeon sermons on the shelves, Spurgeon the Baptist. On my bookshelves in there, there's even a book about the life of Cyril Luca, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople in the Greek Orthodox Church, but a Calvinist, a Reformed man. And you see, the tree diagram misses the fact that among the other branches and the boughs of the Church of Christ, there have been men who we look to and say, well, whatever denomination they were in, whatever other aspects they were, at real heart, we would be glad to have them teach us and preach to us today. So that first diagram doesn't really help very much. John Duncan, who was a professor in the Free Church College last century, and how's this going to work? Famous for his sayings and his meditations, speaks somewhere about his own beliefs and his own position. And he uses the analogy of a tower. And he says, I'm first of all a Christian. Secondly, he says, I'm a Catholic. I think he was referring to some of those divisions between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church. He says, I stand in that tradition of Augustine and Anselm. Then I'm a Calvinist. Then he says, I'm a Peter Baptist. I belong to those churches that believe in God's covenant and the children of believers. And then he said, I'm a Presbyterian. At each stage, you see, not all Christians are Catholics, not all Catholics are Calvinists, not all Calvinists are Peter Baptists, not all Peter Baptists are Presbyterians. And Duncan says, that's how I define my position. He says, the higher you go up, the narrower the tower becomes, but the broader the view. You might argue with that. Well, that's another picture of where it fits in. It's probably better than the other one, because it sort of ties it all together, and you can see various people on the fringes here and see where they may fit in, like Spurgeon or Ryle or other people. But it seems to me it's rather a limited and two-dimensional diagram. Doesn't really do justice to the complexities of things, especially these days. I should have said about the tree illustration that really that becomes useless after about 1800, when you get liberalism coming in and then Pentecostalism and house movements, and all those old branches are a hopeless mishmash of different views. This one really doesn't do justice to the complexities of the Christian church. So we come to diagram number 3, which is altogether less clear, but I hope will soon be clear. The picture really here is of the control panel of an aeroplane, you know, like the dashboard of a car, only more complicated. And if you ever looked inside a modern aeroplane, you'll see a great mass of dials. Now, all of those reflect different aspects, different elements of the aeroplane's functioning and its condition. And perhaps to simplify things a little, what I want you to imagine is that when that plane's about to take off, as it's roaring down the runway, all the dials ought to be pointing to the centre. They ought to be pointing straight up. If you, if you've got a water heating dial on your car, there's very often a sort of healthy position in the middle. If the dial is way down low, then the car hasn't warmed up yet. If the dial's round the other way, it's overheating. So the healthy position is in the middle. And if you were colouring these things, you might have a sort of a red danger zone round either side and a healthy position in the middle. As the aeroplane takes off, let's imagine it, every needle should be pointing straight up. That will show that every different aspect of that plane, the pressure in this system, the amperage in that system, the heat in that system, is all just as it should be, all in the normal, healthy position. Well, I use that as an illustration of the Reformed faith. If you like, the Reformed faith is the bundle, the panel of all the teachings of the Bible. And pretty well on every Bible doctrine, you can err one side or the other. You can go over the top or you can underdo it. And there's a healthy medium position. There is a central, healthy biblical position. And the ideal Reformed church in Rabbi Duncan's terms, the one that has every layer of his tower, is the one where every dial is pointing straight up. Now, I prefer that illustration, partly because it's more obscure, and all good illustrations are obscure. But you see, it is complex, and it helps us to see and say, well, look, J.C. Ryle, yeah, you know, he wrote some very good things, but strange, he was a bishop. And he did, some of you may know, he did have one or two strange views on things. So what do we make of Ryle? Is he a Reformed man or is he not? If you look at the tree, you say, well, he's in the wrong branch. But if you look at this, you say, oh, well, look, in someone like Ryle, most of the dials are pointing the right way. There are one or two dials that are giving us funny readings. Spurgeon, a Baptist. You know, you might disagree with him on that. We might disagree, say, with his views on prophecy, but this allows you to see that people may agree with us on a whole range of things and be a bit different in some doctrines. That goes for all those people I mentioned. Luther, strange views on the Lord's Supper. Augustine, unhealthy views on the power to persecute people who disagree with you in the church. Some dials giving a strange reading, but in the main, the dials pointing in our way. Thing is, you see, you get a spectrum of people. We tend to be so simplistic. So is that man reformed or is he not? And you have to say, well, it all depends which aspect you look at. Remember that a plane can take off when a good many of the dials are not pointing dead centre. The pressure in the tyres on the undercarriage may not be quite right. And the plane can still take off. You know, sometimes they abort a takeoff of the space shuttle because the computer is showing a minute different reading on one system. But in wartime, planes will take off and go into battle with perhaps half their systems not working. So it is in the Christian life. A man like Charles Wesley, for instance, could be very muddled and have, as we would feel, quite wrong views on certain things, and yet still be greatly used by God. And, of course, the illustration of a plane's cockpit is good because it does remind us what we're talking about. Just as a plane is there to fly, and all these dials are there to check that the plane is able to fly and to fly as well as possible, so our doctrine, our Reformed faith, is there because the church has a mission to fly. The church has a work to do. So I would say that the Reformed faith is a range of teachings. You see that some of those dials are quite small, some of them are quite big. That really leads us on to the next point and say that all those needles are significant. You may like to show off in your car and shove on a few extra dials that don't really mean anything, but they're very impressive to somebody looking in the window. But I guess that on a Boeing 747, every dial in the cockpit does refer to something, and, you know, it's significant. But it's also true that not every dial has the same cruciality. They're not all of the same importance. All are significant, but not all are important. If the plane is about to take off and the indicator there that shows that the level of water in the lavatory tank is a bit low, the pilot is, in wartime, if the mission really matters, he's not going to stop his takeoff because of that. If, however, the dial that shows the power in the engines is way down, nearly at zero, he'll do very well to stop his attempt to take off. Some dials are crucial, some are not. I put three big dials on that diagram because it seems to me that, to begin with anyway, you can say that there are three crucial doctrines, and that these are the most important and significant. If somebody is off on some of the little dials, they may still be in the main Reformed. You know, forgive me if you're a Baptist. I'm not making any cheap point, but, you know, I said Spurgeon was in the branch Baptist rather than Reformed. Well, he may be wrong over baptism. Ryle may be wrong over baptism when he defends the Church of England's position on baptism. They may be wrong on that, but so long as they are right on these three dials, Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory, by grace alone, these three dials, then you can say, well, you know, we can accept them as brethren in the Reformed faith. We can learn so much from them. If, on the other hand, you find someone who's dead right on Presbyterianism and dead right on this aspect of church life and dead right on prophecy, but very weak in his attitude to Scripture, or very weak in his attitude to God-centeredness, very weak in his attitude to the fact that we cannot save ourselves, then you can be sure that person is not reformed. When the Reformation took place in the 16th century, which really was the chrysalis, the crystallizing of these great doctrines that we hold to, there were these three watchwords. I won't labor you with the Latin, but the watchwords were Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory, and by grace alone. They, I suggest to you, are the three most significant dials, the three most important dials in our Reformed faith. We'll be going on in the coming weeks to look at them and to look at some of the other dials, but let it be made very clear from the beginning that these are the crucial things. Okay, well, I hope that helps sort of set the scene before we move on to Scripture. And any questions about those diagrams? Have I not explained something I should have done? Helpful? Clear? All right. Good. Well, let's go on then quickly to spend just perhaps 10 or 15 minutes more tonight on this one dial, which... where's my pen? Lost it. Use a thing and we can mark this dial on the board. Scripture. The word, or the earliest use of the word reformed, was not in isolation, but people in Germany wrote of themselves as reformed according to the word. Reformed according to the word. And by the word, of course, they meant the Bible. They were reforming. You know what the word reformed means. It means adapting, radically altering, radically reorganizing their lives according to the word, according to the Bible. The title would be hopelessly long, I suppose, for notice boards and so on, but it's really that reason why I like this title, Reformed Faith. The story of the reformed according to the word, faith. The story of the faith that is being and has been reworked and assessed and adjusted until it conforms to the Bible. Yaroslav Pelikan has written an excellent history of Christian teaching, says, the primacy of the Word of God was fundamental to the doctrine of the Reformation and to the whole substance of the Christian religion. What he's saying in our terms is that that dial that shows their attitude to Scripture was the fundamental one, was the most basic one of all. And that dial must show where the Scripture comes first in the church's life. Let's run through some of the things that the Reformation stressed about Scripture. First thing to notice is the power of Scripture. That really was what the Reformation was all about. The Reformation was a tremendous upheaval in society and in the church and in the world of Europe in the 16th century. And it was brought about largely and decisively by the Bible. Martin Luther's great change took place as he read the Greek New Testament and puzzled and pored over the precise meaning of Paul in Romans chapter 1. Thomas Bilney, one of the earliest converts to the Reformation in England, read the Greek New Testament, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and his life was changed. He passed a copy on to Hugh Latimer and spoke to him about these new doctrines. And Latimer tells us, you, I think, have the words of his testimony there, so from that time forward, I began to smell the word and forsook the school doctors and such fooleries. Latimer has these lovely vivid phrases. I don't quite know what he meant by smelling the word, but I know some pretty musty Bibles in some Highland churches that have that definite sort of rather damp smell to them. But I like to think of it like this. You know, you're working away somewhere in the house or in the garage, and you've got a plate of sort of dry biscuits there, or that somewhere on the shelf there's a tin of biscuits. And, you know, if you were really hungry, you could always have one of those. They're not your favourite sort. But then through the window, there wafts the smell of the risotto that your wife is cooking for dinner. And, you know, it's so rich and strong. And once you get the smell of that, you're drawn to the kitchen. How long till dinner? And you got no time for those dry, unpopular biscuits. And that's something, you know, that's a lovely picture, I think, of the power of Scripture. The smell of God's truth cooking seeped into colleges and cottages, into cities and villages throughout Europe. It reached a ploughman in their fields. It reached bishops and monks in monasteries and palaces. It affected kings. It changed the society. There's a description of Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich in Switzerland, going there, and what he did that was so revolutionary. He announced that he was going to preach through Matthew's gospel, stood up in the pulpit day after day and expounded a passage from Matthew's gospel. And the descriptions of it, the effect was electrifying. One man wrote that he felt, listening to Zwingli, as if he'd been picked up by his hair and suspended in the air. You know, this grabbed him and gripped him. It hurt, but there was no getting away from it. You have on the sheet at the back there an extract from the Geneva Bible. There's the book, or a copy of one of the editions of the book that transformed Europe, the Geneva Bible of 1560. And there in the early pages, in the sort of prefaces to the Geneva Bible, there's this page that I gave you a copy of. Where is it? There it is, a poem about the Scripture and a prayer at the bottom. Look at that prayer if you can struggle to read it. O gracious God and most merciful Father, which has vouchsafed us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us with thy Spirit, that it may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up and edify us unto the perfect building of thy Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. There's a prayer that sums up the Reformation. And that was exactly what did happen. The Word of God gripped and changed men's lives. The power of the Scripture. It was a tremendous outburst. The Geneva Bible was just one of a dozen different translations that were made in England. There was an outburst of education. People seem to have an incentive, a reason to read the Bible and to want to learn to read so that they could read the Bible. Somebody has said that in the two centuries following the Reformation, every branch of learning, not excluding science, felt the influence of the Bible and had to take account of its existence. It changed men's perspectives. It was a real factor in the newly awakening intellectual life, and withal, it brought an extraordinary sense of emancipation. The Bible went deep into the heart of English society, Dutch society, and many other societies too. There was a tremendous impact. That book, the Bible, changed the world. It's not only the power of the word, in particular, more sharply, it's the authority of the word that the Reformation was all about. Listen to William Tyndale. That word is the chiefest of the apostles. It is Pope, Christ's vicar, and head of the church, and head of the general council. And unto the authority of that word ought the children of God to hearken without respect of person. What's Tyndale saying there? But look, the Bible is in charge of the church. If you'd asked the Pope, or if you'd ask a Roman Catholic at that time, somebody who rejected the Reformation, you know, how do we decide what is true? How do we decide what is to believe? They would say, well, you must listen to the Pope. The Pope is Christ's vicar, Christ's empowered representative on earth. The Pope is the head of the church. You must listen to him. If there is a general council, the ultimate authority in the church, why, the Pope is the chairman of the general council. And what does Tyndale say in his vivid way? Well, look, the word, the Bible is the Pope. The Bible is the one that tells us what we must believe. The Bible is the one that is the authority in the church's life. On that sheet of extracts, you have the statements from the Belgic Confession. You can look up similar statements, of course, in the Westminster Confession. I didn't give you those because you can more easily find them for yourselves. But there are several chapters on scriptures, only a couple of them there. But look at Article 7, the one to the right. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. And so on. It is unlawful to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scripture. The Bible is the rule of our lives. There are many other statements that you could quote almost endlessly from the believers in the 16th century to make it plain that they look nowhere else than to God's word for their authority. Nothing was to be taught that was not taught by the Bible. Zwingli in Zurich, we teach not an iota that we have not learned from the divine oracles. Bullinger, who succeeded him there a few years later, all doctrine must be derived from the divine scriptures without anything being added or subtracted. Many of the battles that took place in England were precisely on that score. That was why our Presbyterian and Puritan forefathers resisted the Church of England and its prayer book, for that prayer book insisted that ministers must wear certain vestments and must use the sign of the cross in baptism and must do certain other things that were not taught by the Bible. And the Puritans said, look, this is going against the supreme and sufficient authority of the Bible. You cannot impose on the Church of Jesus Christ things that he has not taught and commanded in his word. And that was why the Church of England prayer book was and still is unacceptable to Presbyterians and to those in the Puritan tradition. The authority of Scripture. Scripture rules, okay. It's the sort of thing that Protestants no doubt used to paint on walls in the 16th century. Not only the power, the authority, the clarity of Scripture as well is part of this vital teaching. The Puritans and the Reformers said, look, Scripture is clear. Not only is Scripture authoritative, but you can put Scripture into the hands of ordinary people. Oh, there may be some very difficult passages in Leviticus that they need a little bit of help with, but the Bible itself teaches a message that the ordinary man is able to understand and to make sense of. William Tyndale's famous statement that if God spared him, he would cause the ploughman in the field to know more about the Bible and God's truth than the bishop. Of course, the Bible needs to be properly interpreted. And we'll look at another time at the great deliverance that the Reformation brought from the fanciful, allegorical teaching of the Middle Ages. It blew away the cobwebs of all sorts of subtle and obscure interpretations that have been forced on the Bible. Of course, the Bible needs to be pressed home by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in that prayer in the Geneva Bible? Assist us with thy Spirit, that it may be written in our hearts to reform us, to renew us, to build us up. The Reformers did not teach a sort of intellectualism. Read the Bible and you'll understand everything. They taught that only God's Spirit can apply it to our hearts. I've got here somewhere a quote from Zwingli, which I think is important. Yeah. Even if you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from an apostle, you cannot act upon it unless the Heavenly Father teach and draw you by the Spirit. That's what Zwingli taught. That's what the Reformers taught. The Bible is clear. The ordinary man can read it and benefit from it if God, the Holy Spirit, is working in him. Scripture, supreme, authoritative, clear, powerful. Now, be clear, that wasn't something that the reformers invented. That's why we must always be wary of calling it Calvinism or Lutheranism. They were simply rediscovering what had been taught way back in the early years of the church. One or two quotes there. The Irenaeus in the second century AD. The decisive authority rests with the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Lactantius, about the same time. The only true religion is the one that is joined to the word of God. Cyprian, who spoke about traditions of the church and so on, but also says this: a custom without truth is nothing more than an ancient error. It's a good proverb. A custom without truth is nothing more than an ancient error. Oh, we've always done that in our church. Some godly people have done that for generations. A custom without truth is nothing more than an ancient error. Unless the Bible teaches it, then it may be venerable, but it's an error nonetheless. Chrysostom, great preacher of the 4th century, the apostle, he's preaching on Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. The apostle requires the people to know the word of God, not simply, but in great abundance. The one great cause of all evils is ignorance of Scripture. Luther or Calvin, Tyndale, Latimer would have been happy and were happy to quote the fathers on these things. What happened, of course, was that as the medieval church paid more and more emphasis, put more and more emphasis on sacraments and sort of automatic grace received along with baptism, then it relegated teaching the scriptures to a secondary place. So that the Bible was increasingly, though theoretically important, it was increasingly practically irrelevant. But if you want a stark statement of the what the reformers were up against, theirs was not a new doctrine, but it was one that was needed. There you have it on the sheet, the front page, the blue sheet, the creed of the Council of Trent. This was the Roman Catholic rejection of the Reformation. And there you have a part of the Creed of Trent, a creed which is still an official part of Roman Catholic teaching and which can be imposed upon any Catholic. Any Catholic can be required to make this confession if the Church wishes. I resolutely accept and embrace the apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions and the other practices and regulations of that same Church. Things that they would say, look, doesn't say anything in the Bible about this, but these are things that the church has long taught. The Catholic must accept them. In the same way, I accept, in like manner, I accept the sacred scriptures according to the meaning which has been held by the Holy Mother Church and which she now holds. It is her prerogative to pass judgment on the true meaning and interpretation of sacred scripture. And I will never accept or interpret it in a manner different from the unanimous agreement of the fathers. Well, one of the problems with that, of course, is that the fathers didn't agree. And just about every possible interpretation of every scripture is to be found in one or other of the fathers. But there you see what the Roman Catholic Church taught, that, yes, you revere, you accept the scriptures, but you commit yourself to asking the church what the scriptures mean. No suggestion there that the Bible is clear enough for the ploughman to read and make sense of. The ploughman must ask the church what the scriptures mean. The Reformation doctrine was not new, but it was much needed by the time the Middle Ages, the time the Reformation came along. It's still needed as well, not to be left in the past, I put there. We still need to assert the sufficiency, the clarity and the authority of the Bible, not only against the teachings of Roman Catholicism, also against the teaching on the other hand. You know, the dial, I said, can swing one way. Maybe it swings back here and says, listen to tradition. On the other hand, there have always been groups in the 17th century, the Quakers today, well, you can name them, people who say, listen to the Spirit. The Spirit can talk to us without the Bible. The Spirit can give us messages of what to do. We don't need the Bible. We just listen to the Spirit instead. Reformers, remember, said only the Spirit can give you understanding of the Bible. But you must, the Spirit speaks through the Word. And of course there are those who reject the Bible altogether as full of errors and confusions and contradictions. And we need to stand clear on that. Lastly, lessons for us. That dial is the first big dial. It's the basic dial. Historically, it was the issue that started the Reformation. It was the one that was fought through, the basic one. What does the Bible say? The Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants, someone has said. And somebody else has called Luther's revolution a Copernican revolution. You know your science, that Copernicus was the first one to put forward the theory that the planets did not revolve around the Earth, but that the Earth and the other planets were revolving around the sun. Luther's Copernican revolution. He said, look, the Christian faith should not revolve around the church and the Pope. The church and the Pope and all Christians should revolve around the Bible. It is the power of the Bible, the gravitational pull of the Bible, which must keep us in orbit, not the church. It was a Copernican revolution. Lessons for us? Well, let's be clear on it. If this is the first and the most basic issue of the Reformed faith, we need to ask, are we clear on it? And we need to make sure that that dial is up there. Maybe we have to guard against the danger of neglecting the Bible in favour of listening to the Spirit. There is a sort of mysticism, even in some Reformed churches. More commonly, though, our sort of churches are in danger of having the needle go back the other way towards tradition. We are in danger of building our own traditions and our own rules. And the first question that's asked when something different is suggested is, have we ever done that before? Never heard it. Has anybody ever heard of that being done in our churches? That's not the way we do it. If you say things like that, if you argue that way, then you are not being ruled by the Word of God. The first question we ought to ask is, what does the Bible say? What biblical principles are raised by this suggestion? What biblical justification is for it? If there is anything, you have I gave you the full quotation from the Scots Confession on the back page, that famous institute. If there's anything in our confession of faith, anything in our church which you're not happy with, tell us and we will show you from the Bible where we get it from, or we will change it. If we cannot show you where it comes from in the Bible, we will change so that we do what the Bible does say. There's a Latin phrase, Ecclesia Reformata Reformanda Est. That is, the Reformed Church is always reforming. The moment a church stops reforming, the moment a church stops asking, is it biblical? Are we doing what the Bible says? Are we doing all that the Bible says? Then that church has ceased to be a Reformed Church in the fullest and most crucial sense of the word. So there's an ecclesiastical challenge to us here, to be biblical in our thinking. But there's also a personal challenge here. Are we people of the book? I won't read it to you now, but you can read on that sheet John Calvin's exhortation to Christian men and women, having told them in his preface to the French New Testament how wonderful the Bible was. He says, look, what are ever people going to say about us? What will God say to us if we have such a precious and wonderful thing and neglect it? If we do not work at it with all our energy? O gracious and most merciful Father, assist us with your Spirit that the Bible may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort. It's a lovely prayer there from that Geneva Bible. And most of all, the Scripture draws us to Christ. William Tyndale puts it like this: the scripture is that wherewith God draws us unto him, to Christ. The scriptures sprang out of God and flow unto Christ and were given to lead us to Christ. That's the ultimate test of whether we are reformed in this sense, whether we relish the Bible, whether we got the smell of the word, and whether that word leads us to a richer and deeper and fuller appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll go on next week and look at the dial of "To God alone be the glory." And then we'll look at "By grace alone" another week. And then we'll fill in on some of the different schools, if you like, of Reformed theology. We'll look at how the Dutch emphasis in theology. We'll look at the Puritans, and we'll look at some of the American Reformed churches and the scene today. But I hope this has helped to set the scene and to say that the first distinctive thing about the Reformed faith is that it is biblical Christianity. It is first and foremost the faith that seeks to be ruled and led and empowered by the Bible alone.